Peter has been dealing with suffering. He now brings a note to the elders of the churches to which this letter would be circulated among the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and all the various areas. He writes in chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away." Father, thank you for your word and this word that you have given us tonight, Peter's admonition to the elders. We ask that you would bless it to our hearts and strengthen us by it. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So we have here the elders, the presbyteros, which are among you. I, Peter, exhort, parakaleo, to bring alongside, who am also an elder, that is, sum presbyteros, the only time it's used, a co-elder, and a witness, martis, from which we get the word martyr, the idea of someone who bears witness, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker, koinonos, the idea of fellowship there. He has fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory, the doxa, that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight. So in this section we have the presbyteros, which is the elder. We have the episkopos, which is the overseer. And we have the poema, the shepherd. We have all three of the aspects of the offer of the office of the minister in the local church. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, episkopeo, thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So it is it's an interesting section as we remember Peter's own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, the four Gospels of Christ. And it is the elders that he's writing to as this letter is going to circulate among the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Everyone whom he was writing to at the beginning of this book, this letter is going to be circulated. And so now he is encouraging the elders who would be, no doubt, reading this book, to this letter to their congregations. And today he speaks to all the elders in present day congregations as well, by the same admonition that he gives to them. What is an elder? An elder is a presbyteros in Thayer's lexicon, a term of rank or office as such borne by among the Jews, members of the Great Council or Sanhedrin, because in early times the rulers of the people were selected from the elderly men, because presbyteros has in its essence the idea of that which is elderly, older, and by way of understanding that, those who would be mature in the faith. It doesn't mean, as one said, doesn't mean a person has to be, or it doesn't state how elderly they have to be, but it's the idea of spiritual maturity. And that generally that came from those who were older, but there are obviously those who are younger as well, because we have Timothy for an example for us in the scriptures. Thayer writes, among the Christians, those who presided over the assemblies for churches, that they did not differ at all from the episcopoi, bishops or overseers, as is acknowledged by Jerome on Titus 1:5. And then in Acts chapter 20, we'll turn there for a moment, we see a very similar usage as we have here, Acts chapter 20, and Paul and the Ephesian elders, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders, he called the presbyteros, and then he is giving them a charge down through here. And when we get to verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or episkopos, those who take the oversight, to feed them, to shepherd them. So within that text as well, there is within the local church, the episkopos, the presbyteros, the poema, all the ideas of the presiding ministers, the elders, that they are those that are spiritually mature, that they are those who are willing to take the oversight, that they are those who are shepherding, doing the work of shepherding the flock. Ellicott writes that St. Peter gives his solemn charge to those who shared with him the responsibility of office in the church. Benson writes, the elders among you, I exhort. This was a name of office belonging to those who were appointed to feed and oversee the flock. They are indifferently called bishops, pastors, and rulers. The apostle addresses them here particularly because the knowledge and good behavior of the people depend in a great measure upon the kind of instruction which they receive from their teachers and upon the care which their teachers take of them. He admonishes the ministers here because they are going to be pastoring flocks that are going to be under the gun of suffering, already are, and probably more, and ministers will probably have to deal with this more and more as we enter into a socialist state. We were thinking about this and talking about this the other day, the fact of even as we went through the whole COVID thing and all that has happened in the past year and a half, Brother Jim was talking about, but there's a fatigue. There's a fatigue at times among the people. And in socialism, it creates a fatigue because human beings are diminished under that system. And so ministers are going to have to understand that with their congregations and be able to encourage them in whatever state we find ourselves to continue on in the strength of the Lord and find that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But it is difficult, and it's difficult for the saints who live under oppressive rulers day by day. Benson also writes concerning Peter. Commentators justly observe that if Peter had been the prince of the apostles, as the Catholics affirm, he would in this place and in the inscription of his two epistles certainly have assumed to himself that high prerogative. But he doesn't. As Barnes says, he's called a fellow presbyteros, a fellow elder. So if Peter, Barnes says, that it means that he was a co-presbyter with them, and he makes this one of the grounds of his exhortation to them. He does not put it on the ground of his apostolic authority or urge it because he was the vicegerent of Christ or because he was the head of the church or because he had any preeminence over others in any way. Would he have used this language if he had been the head of the church on earth? Would he, if he supposed that the distinction between apostles and other ministers was to be perpetuated? Would he, if he believed that there were to be distinct orders of clergy? The whole drift of the passage is adverse to such a supposition. I am a fellow elder with you. And that doesn't mean he was not an apostle. He was, and we're going to look at that as well, because there is a difference here as he speaks to them. We're going to talk about that in a minute, though he calls himself a fellow elder, there is the difference of his apostolic office that is to be considered. John Gill writes, though these might be generally the elder men in whose office required gravity and prudence, yet they were not always so. Sometimes young men like Timothy and others were chosen to the office, which is the same with that of pastors, bishops, or overseers. For these are synonymous names belonging to persons of the same office. And these are said to be among them, being members of the churches and called out from among them to the pastoral office and set over them in the Lord and in the midst of them. For where should elders or pastors be but with and among their flocks? They were fixed among them, and in this the elder differed from the apostle. An elder was tied down to a particular church, whereas the apostle was at large and had authority in all the churches. So he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. So Peter identifies himself with these local church elders. He also states in that his apostleship, that office that he had, he was a fellow elder, but at the same time, he was that in all the churches. He was a fellow elder in all the churches. And that's what he's saying, because this is a letter that's going to go around to all these different churches, and whatever elders pick it up, he's saying with them, I'm a fellow elder with you, because he does have the apostolic office. And also, he is a witness of Christ's sufferings. He is a first-hand witness. He has not just heard about it, but he has a first-hand eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, which was part of what it was to be an apostle, is that they were with Christ and they saw his sufferings and they saw his resurrection. And so his apostolic office is obvious within the text as well. He was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this was something that affected Peter greatly, as we've already talked about at times when it talks about suffering, facing suffering, and being willing to pass through suffering with identification with Christ. Peter was not willing at one point, and therefore there's much spoken of here concerning the sufferings that are necessary for the Christian to endure. So he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He watched it. He saw it. The Expositor's Greek Testament says, for Peter, these sufferings had once overshadowed the glory, and he could sympathize with those oppressed by persecution and reproach, who understood now as little as he did then that it was all part of the sufferings of the Messiah. He had witnessed, but at the last test, he refused to share them. That is, when he denied the Lord. The koinonios, the idea of partaking of the sufferings. But it says here we see Peter in a restored state. Peter will share with the future glory of Christ. He has been restored. He is now sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In John chapter 13 and verse 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot now follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. And we know that Peter followed in sufferings, and he also followed in the glory. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Not just a witness of sufferings, but the idea of the glory that is to be revealed is ever to be upon our hearts and minds, which he deals with in verse 4 too, and we'll deal with it more there. But he says to feed the flock or shepherd the flock, shepherd the flock. And this shepherding of the flock, he says, is not to be by constraint. It's never to be compulsory. We don't make men shepherd the flock. We don't demand of men to shepherd the flock. There has to be a desire in them to do it. They have to do it willingly. Because when the stress becomes too great, then one who was made to serve will say, but this wasn't my choice. I was forced to serve, and so I'm leaving now. the difficulties are too great to make it a compulsory office. The one who willingly serves has the call of God upon his life. He's been called by God to the work, so that when the great stress comes, he sees himself as being under orders. 1 Timothy 3:1, where it talks about if a man desire the work, he desires a good work. The one serving willingly has a desire implanted in his heart to serve. And under great duress, he might say, like Jeremiah, I'm not speaking the word anymore. But then it says that a fire was burning in his soul and he couldn't stop himself from preaching the word. And that's because he had the call of God upon himself. It was not compulsory. It was voluntarily. And he had that desire planted in his soul that he could not do anything else. And he goes on to say in verse 2, feed the flock that's among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not for gain, not for worldly gain, but of a ready mind, eagerly and willingly, not for shameful gain. Barnes says, but of a ready mind, cheerfully, promptly, we are to labor in this work, not under the influence of the desire of gain, but from the promptings of love. So it's the difference between a man who labors in the ministry as just a job to make a living and to get a paycheck, and a man who labors in the ministry out of love to Christ and love for souls as a call of God upon his life. Barnes says there is all the difference conceivable between the one who does a thing because he's paid for it and one who does it out of love. For example, the manner in which one attends on us when we are sick, who loves us, and the one who's just merely hired to do it. Such a difference is there in the spirit with which one who is actuated by mercenary motives and one whose heart is in the work. And we could say to mercenaries themselves who fight, who are paid to fight for another country. And how do they fight in compared to those who actually are a part of that country and love that country and are defending hearth and home? That's the difference. That's the difference. Paul says the way that he ministered, it was certainly not for worldly gain. Indeed, he even at times refused to be paid for it, but worked to be an example to others. He said, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. So it's the idea of serving out of love, not just serving as a job or for some sort of gain. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So this is Peter speaking to us, who Christ restored in John chapter 21, where Christ said, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And this became the tenor of Peter's life. He understood this to be the work of the ministry, as we read in the book of Acts when they established deacons so that they could spend their time in feeding the sheep, preparing the messages, and also praying for the sheep. And they would also do visiting and other things. But it was this shepherding, this feeding of the sheep. The feeding of the sheep is an idea which includes all of the work of the ministry that's going to be going on in order to care for the flock. When Jacob said, he's the God who shepherded me all the days of my life. It's the idea in that shepherding of all the aspects of shepherding. He goes on in 1 Peter 5 and says in verse 3, and neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock, not lords. And this word for lord, katakouriou, it means to control, to subjugate, to exercise dominion over, lordship. Christian leadership is not about control and subjugation. That's not what it is. It is in other worldly leadership aspects at time, But it is not for the Christian. The elder knows that his flock needs to be shepherded by the great shepherd. So it's not about my control. It's my desire for them to be controlled by the great shepherd. He directs his flock to look to the great shepherd and to learn to be controlled, to be guided, to be directed by the good shepherd. That's my work or duty as a shepherd to say, here's your shepherd. He's the one that needs to be leading you. The bishop, the episcopos, the overseer, knows that the flock has to be overseen by the Spirit of Christ. It's not possible. We can do oversight to some degree, but we know that it's impossible to do the kind of oversight that the Spirit of God does in each and every person's life. So we pray that the Spirit of the living God would be the great episcopos, the great overseer of the souls of the people in the congregation, because he alone can be that, and that the Holy Spirit should be their overseer, and that they should receive him as an overseer, so that they respond to his oversight, and they don't grieve that Spirit or quench that Spirit, but they recognize him to be the overseer of their life. The elders want the flock to revere the Ancient of Days. We may be elders, and we are the older or the spiritually mature, but they must revere the Ancient of Days. They must choose the ancient paths. They must bow before the Christ whose hoary head is spoken of in Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and hairs white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire. There's the true elder. There's the one who has the absolute and perfect maturity and eldership, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Ancient of Days. So Peter says to them, neither as being lords over God's heritage. They're God's inheritance. They belong to God. So none of the sheep belong to the elders. And at times we may affectionately talk about that, of the relationship that we have. But at the end of the day, they all belong to God, and that's who they belong to. The same reason we give Christian liberty to our brothers and sisters in Christ in non-salvific issues and areas. Paul says, because we're not their lords. They don't belong to us. They're going to have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have to give an account. But not that we become their lords and that we look at every little thing and try to force them into some sort of conformity to all of our preferences or ideas. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. This word is used one more time. This idea of lordship is used one other time in the Gospels. And then there came to him, Matthew 20:20, there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him. He said, what will you? She said, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, one on the right hand, one on the left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup of which I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, this baptism of suffering. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It will be given to him to whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two. But Jesus called them, calls them over, and says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, of the nations, exercise dominion over them. That's our word, to exercise this kind of lordship, this harsh rule. He says, this is how the nations operate. So we can look at the nations and we can see what kind of rulers they have, how harsh they are, how they dominate the people, how they steal from the people, how they use the people. And this is the norm all over the world. We read the headlines every day about rulers who lord it over their people and who make themselves wealthy on the backs of their own people with not a care for them. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And that Greek word means they have full privilege over those souls. There is no restraint over them. They take whatever power they want. But it will not be among you. This is not the way the church is to run. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That is, to run errands or to be the waiter. And whosoever shall be chief or first among you, let him be your doulos. Let him be your slave, your servant. So he says, he sets up such a contradiction between the world's view of leadership and the church, that the world's leadership is completely domineering, self-centered, and the work in the church, those who are going to lead and be leaders in the church, whether it's elders, deacons, whoever it is, they are to be table waiters and errand boys and slaves and servants. Now, they may do it in different ways. It talks about the ministry serving up the word of God and prayer and various things. But that's all they are. They are God's errand boys, his waiters, his servants. And when we get uppity about our position, then God has ways to let us down, to bring us down, because that's all our position actually is. Even as the Son of Man, he says, came not to be ministered unto or attended upon, but to minister to attend upon others and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the example is set for us in the perfect paradigm of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to be attended upon. He attended upon others. That's what he did. So there has never been a leader like the Lord Jesus Christ in the history of the world who would have had all ability to have people worshiping at his feet and seeing to his every need because of the things he could do. And yet his whole life was service to God and service to men. So that's our example. That's what we look to constantly. He finishes up in Peter chapter 5 in verse 4, our section, when he says, and when the chief shepherd, the first shepherd, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Having reminded them of the fact that their leadership is going to be completely different than the leadership of the world, that they're going to partake in the baptism of suffering, that their life is going to be one of service to God by service to men. He says, when the chief shepherd comes, he is the first in rank and dignity. Ellicott writes, and at the chief shepherd's appearing, the and treats it as a simple natural consequence of acting, as just indicated. The beautiful word for chief shepherd seems to have been invented by St. Peter, and it has been apparently imitated in Hebrews 13:20. How could an office be more honored than by speaking of Christ as the chief bearer of that office? And who else would invent that word but Peter? Because Peter's commission was to feed my sheep, to feed my sheep, to feed my sheep. Go shepherd, Peter, go shepherd. And he got that from the great shepherd. He got it from the chief shepherd. So his whole mindset is about the Lord as the shepherd, as John's was as well. And so we see Christ as first in rank and dignity as the shepherd. He's the first and the best shepherd of all. He is the first in compassion. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We have to look to that. Ministers have to look to that. When Christ looked at the multitudes, he saw them in compassion, not as just another day, a trial to, you know, work upon your labor and your energy, but he saw them in a in compassion. First, in judging of Christ, it says, before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He's first in judgment as well as a shepherd. First, in willingness to suffer. And then said Jesus to them, all you will be offended because of me this night. It is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. He was first in willingness to suffer. First in legitimacy. He is the legitimate shepherd. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is first in legit. He is the truly legitimate shepherd of the sheep. The others are illegitimate. First in goodness. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. First and universal shepherd. The other sheep I have, of which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. And first in greatness. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Peter has already spoken of this shepherd in 1 Peter 2:25. He's first in oversight and rescuing. For you were as sheep going astray, but are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. He finishes verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away. What is a crown of glory? What is a crown of glory? I should like to do more musing on this. Actually, I read through the commentaries. Some were a little help. Some just kind of gave a kind of a scholastic interpretation of things. But what is the crown of glory? How is this an encouragement to the elders? What are they looking for? And what is the expectation that's being given here? And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you, the faithful elders in these churches, will receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. We know that the greatest glory in and of itself is Christ and Christ manifesting God to us. There's no greater glory than God. And there's no greater glory than for us to become like God. Imitators of God are like Christ, to imitate Christ. And men have, through the centuries, labored all of their lives to seek to be like him and to understand him, and have our minds, the mind of Christ, and our behavior to act like Christ as our perfect paradigm. So we strive for this crown, a crown of likeness to Christ. A crown of glory will be to be like Christ, as a minister has striven to be. Not to be the most popular preacher, but to be the most faithful to the text, as Christ was. Not to be the most known preacher, but having made Christ known the most. Not to have enriched ourselves, but having made many rich with the treasures of Christ. Not the best appearance of a preacher, but the true heart, religion within is what is striven for. Not most loved, but most loving. As close to Christ as I can be, as close to the truth as I can be. Not the most intellectual, but the most experiential. To be counted with Moses in the desire that he had, show me your glory. And to be counted with Paul in the perspective that he had, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal things. So when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. We shall have likeness to Christ, and John says a name given to us in Revelation chapter 2 that belongs just to us in Christ, whatever that might be. But whatever this crown of glory is for, promised here to the elders of the church, it assumes that the elders of the church, I think, would be those who have striven for making known the glory of God, wanting to understand the glory of God, see the glory of God, be like God in all of his glory, in all of his glorious perfections and attributes that can be communicated to us. And then at the end, to be able to have this glorification put upon us, as it will be upon all the saints, and whatever this reward is, it still baffles me concerning rewards for the saints or for anybody after what we have been, and all Christ did everything for us. But it is set before our eyes to be something to persevere in the identification with Christ, even in the midst of suffering, that there is something glorious that shall yet be ours. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the admonition to the elders and for Peter's humility to consider himself a co-elder in all these churches and to be with his brothers in Christ, that he did not exalt himself above the others. He maintained his office of apostleship and also maintained a distinct humility by which he could be an encouragement to these men scattered throughout Asia in ministering in churches in times of great need and great persecution. We pray, Father, that you would help us, help all your ministers in this place and elsewhere, Lord, to be admonished from the text, that we would learn to not think of ourselves more than we ought to, but that we would understand our calling aright as those who are servants and waiters and the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do his bidding for his precious church and all his precious elect, part of the sheep that are belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to find it a great honor to be able to serve the Lord in any fashion that he sees fit, that we would not serve ourselves, but we would serve the Lord Christ. We pray, Father, that you would enable all of your ministers in this place to come up to these responsibilities that Peter sets before us, as well as the joy of the reward that is set before it also. Thank you, Father, for these encouragements in the text, and we pray that you would strengthen us according to them, and through Christ we pray. Amen.